Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we'll turn again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're still in the first chapter, and last week we were dealing with verse number 5, and so I'm going to read it again, and I have further explanation with this verse. I didn't really go where I had intended to go with verse 5 last week. The Lord led me in a different direction, which is fine and good. You know, I've learned over the years that if the Lord's going to take you somewhere in the Scriptures, that it's good to go. And that was such a horrible experience for me early in my, early when I was preaching in, you know, in my tenure as a preacher. It's hard to explain, but you get this sense of where the Lord wants you to go. Because a portion of Scripture will kind of formulate in your mind as you're reading something that fits with what the Lord's narrative is going to be for your service. It may not necessarily be your narrative. And I fought that and wanted to go along with my notes, but yet also at the same time wanted to go where the Lord was leading me, but I wasn't confident enough in the Lord. You know, it's just no different than the early apostles' experience. You know, sometimes you just got to, it's kind of a simple phrase, but you got to let go a little bit and let God. So, you know, that's why a lot of my early messages were so choppy. So it is what it is, but you get past that and understand that if the Lord's taking you somewhere, go. So sometimes it takes me a little while to get through certain portions of Scripture. That's why. It's an important reason. Okay, so here in verse 5 it says, for our gospel, and as we know, the gospel, the term gospel, means good news. And what is this good news that we're referring to? It's the good news for sinners in particular, because sinners are in need of a Savior. We cannot justify ourselves by the life that we live. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That notion that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the constructs of our own mind, a way that seems right unto us. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And in order to please God by the life that we live, we have to be sinlessly perfect like our Lord is sinlessly perfect. Otherwise, we can't be accepted into the Beloved, because that which is contrary to God cannot exist in the presence of God, because nothing in the presence of God is contrary to Him. All right? God is an absolute being. He deals in strict absolutes, something that we don't understand as mortal beings in a sin-wrecked world, like I mentioned in prayer. Our bodies are racked with sin, okay, corruption. Our minds are racked with sin and corruption. And the world that we occupy is racked with sin and corruption. And in the presence of the Lord, none of those conditions are going to be present, because in the Lord we're going to be dwelling in His righteousness. And so that's what the gospel is. It's the good news, how that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and we have acceptance in the Beloved through Him and not by any kind of law works or necessity or anything that we can do to possibly make God happy in the life that we live, because that's an impossibility. Okay? And so he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, because oftentimes it does. You know, I have preached the word of God to lots of people in my life. But all those people that I've preached the word of God to have not all trusted Christ as their Savior. And so the word of God does two things. It doesn't return void. It either will do one thing or it will do the other thing. And those two things are either condemnation or salvation. And so if an individual is given the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, and in his mind expresses no faith in the plan of God for salvation, then he is yet in his sins, or still in his sins. He's in a state of condemnation before God, not at peace with God. But if he accepts Christ as his Savior, then the word of God has been quickened to his heart and mind by the Spirit of God, or the power of the Spirit of God. And he has trusted Christ in faith and has become a child of God and is accepted in the Beloved based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not his own. And so he says, when he was preaching to the Thessalonians, he came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Now, not Paul's power, but the power of who? The power of God. And I'll explain that. And in the Holy Ghost, and in much what? Assurance. And so I was explaining last week that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, it wasn't the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, everything changed in my mind. My mind was literally turned to God so that I might understand and perceive the things that God had for me in salvation. That's what the Lord's talking about when he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Okay, the seeing eye, the hearing ear, those things are gifts from God that we might understand the truth of the Word of God and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and become children of God. And so when that happens, the Word of God goes forth. If you're going to be saved that day, the Spirit of God himself goes to work, blessing that truth of the Word of God to your heart and to your mind. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit, which has been born again in salvation, that you're his, and you become a child of God. You are a witness to the truth, and you have accepted it as your own. Okay? And so at that moment in time, when I was 21 years old, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I had the blessed assurance, or the assurance that comes from God, not from my own mind, but the assurance that comes from God, guaranteeing me an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, one that's reserved for me in heaven. I knew it as if I was looking at the back of my own hand or looking at the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified for me in the flesh. Okay? And so he says, it came in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so, you know, last week we were talking about how without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we please God not by the life that we live, not by religious zeal. We please God by believing that what he has said is so. I want to turn back to Romans chapter. Oh, let's see here. If I can find it. I think it's chapter 10. Yeah, here it is. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Paul, talking about his brethren in the flesh. Who were his brethren in the flesh? The nation of Israel, or the Jews. And when you look at the nation of Israel, like an Orthodox Jew, you can't doubt their zeal. The nation of Israel in their Judaism, particularly the Orthodox Jews, there's definitely Jews that are Jews in name only that don't worship the Lord they believe in or go to synagogue or anything like that. They just say they're Jews or they're born into a Jewish family, so they assume that they have all the trappings of a Jew just because they have Jewish blood. Okay, no different than saying that we be Abraham's seed. That's basically what the nation of Israel, that was their base faith, was that if they're related to Abraham, they have to be blessed, right? Well, they don't understand the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham wasn't as to seeds as of many, but it was one seed. And who was that one seed? The Lord Jesus Christ, who would bless all the families of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. And so he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." And the Jews have a zeal. Okay? They are, if you're an Orthodox Jew and you're raised in an Orthodox Jewish family, you are raised in all the statutes of Judaism. And this is why it was so hard for the early disciples and the early apostles to kick the law. Because they were raised under the law, and it was bred into them, it was pounded into their heads, and they saw everyone around them doing the same thing. And so even after they trusted Christ as their Savior, it took them a little while to realize, what are we doing here? we're kicking our own selves in the rear end for no reason, attempting to keep the law when we were just as much of a failure before the law after we trusted Christ as our Savior as we were before we trusted Christ as our Savior. And you see how, you know, years after his salvation, James changed his mind and abandoned the law when he wrote the book of James. And we're probably going to look at that a little bit tonight. And so he says in verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what?" To knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. All right? And so if we have a zeal for God based upon law works, what are we doing? Well, the law was a ministry of condemnation and death. And so the more entrenched in the law we are, the more the law shows us what we are. It was a diagnostic tool to point out the sin of an individual or a group of people so that they might understand that they're sinners and capable of saving themselves and submit themselves to God for salvation, which for the Jew, prior to the salvation or the crucifixion of Christ, took place through the sacrificial system. That was a representative ministry. And so the sacrifice that you would offer at the temple or the wilderness tabernacle would represent the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if it was offered by faith, looking forward to the future sacrifice of God himself, that individual would be saved based upon the faith he expressed towards Jesus Christ, his Savior, in the future. For our perspective, we look back at an already crucified Savior, so it's the same faith. Faith in what? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. So it says in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to do what? Establish their own righteousness. Isn't that what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You don't have to go God's way. You can do it yourself. Whatever way seems right for you. That's what was offered to Eve. Now, so we have, after that, an egotistical nature that was produced in man. And through the religions of the world, man does basically what's right in his own eyes. He gained that through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we have, you know, this is kind of the paradox of morality. What is morality? It's a knowledge of right and wrong. But aside from the truth of the Word of God, there's no basis for what morality or what really is right and really is wrong through the religions of the world. So we have one religion. It doesn't matter what it is. There's 4,000 plus, you know, some odd religions in the world, okay, in the day in which we live. Some are very minor in faraway tribes in the middle of the Amazon. Some are very major, like, you know, Roman Catholicism, all right? But every single different religion has a different moral basis. And so for one religion, it may be perfectly reasonable for you to go to your neighboring tribe, kill everybody there, and eat them. Cannibalism. That was a religious practice with some tribes in the Amazon long, long time ago. And so their moral basis was the destruction of everybody else, and if they ate them, they figured they gained the power of the individuals that they ate. I'm using it as an extreme example, but I'm just going to show that man does whatever is right in his own mind. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was an actual religious practice. Okay? They weren't just doing that because they were, you know, meanies going and beating up their neighbors and eating them because they were hungry. They ate them because they were trying to gain the power of the spirits of the other tribes. And so, you know, every religion is different, and every religion has a different moral statute. So what is the right one? Well, man can't answer that question because every religion is different. But we have one foundation that was given to us as a moral statute in the Word of God that comes from the actual creator of all mankind and the heavens and the earth. And that moral statute, when broken, brings us into a condition of being condemned by God because the things that are in the law, if broken, are contrary to the person and work of God. And so God can't allow that which is contrary to himself in his presence. Otherwise, he himself would be corrupted and could no longer be our Savior. So do you see how this works? The law has to be established, and there has to be an answer for the law, and that answer cannot come from mankind because mankind is corrupted with the sin nature which he received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he can't answer his own problem. God has to do it for him. So in thus, all things are of him, to him, and through him, and for his glory. All right? And so it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'm going to ask this question, and I'll use the proper term. Who is the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ himself. He is the righteousness of God. Why is Jesus Christ the righteousness of God? Because in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, that's the second person of the Godhead, he came into the world in the first advent, born under the law. So he was born a Jew. Okay? Born of a woman. He wasn't born of a man. God was his father. So he did not receive the sin nature that man receives through the blood, passed down from Adam. And so he was beholden to the law as a Jew, yet the only Jew that was able to fulfill it. But he wasn't man, and he wasn't God. He was the God-man. So in his carnality, or in his being a man, he can be our kinsman redeemer. But in being God, he can be our Savior. And so he stood in our stead in life. That's why we say that. And he stood in our stead in death, paying the price for man's sin when no cause of death was found in him. He was examined by the Herodians. He was examined by the Greeks, or the Romans, Gentiles. He was examined by the Jews. And then we have the revelation of Pontius Pilate, who was really speaking the truth of the Word of God, when he said, "I find no fault in this just man." So they had to pull a Trump. They had to pin something on him that would stick so that they could persecute him and put him to death. And he says, well, he declares himself to be king. Well, is God not king of his creation? Yeah, he is. That was true. But at the time, the king that you were supposed to worship was Caesar. And if you didn't worship him, it was death. And so they said, well, he makes himself equal with Caesar. And so they said, ah, we've got him. So the Romans had their means of crucifying him. The Jews had their means of putting him to death, which wasn't by stoning. He had to die by crucifixion. You know, if he was put to death by the Jews, he would have been stoned. But the scriptures declare in the Old Testament prior to his death that he had to be crucified. And so the Romans had their reasoning, and the Jews were satisfied in that. And they said, what? Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So you see the unbelief. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It says in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, now what does holy mean? Separate. Separate from the world and reserved unto God. Wherefore, holy brethren, now the writer to the Hebrews was writing this book to his own people, the nation of Israel. All right. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed him? Well, God himself, God the Father, even though he is God. So we're speaking of him in the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he's the heavenly Father. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who? God. It's God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for his for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And so, who is he declaring Jesus Christ to be? Well, he's declaring Jesus Christ to be God incarnate. And the nation of Israel didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. So you see the declaration here showing the nation of Israel, his people, the Hebrews, who Jesus Christ was that they put on the cross. But Christ as a son ever over his own house, whom house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, if we hear the voice of God, the preaching and teaching of the gospel message, and we harden our hearts, what are we doing? We're rejecting it. Okay? We're saying, we don't need God. I'm just, I'm good, I'm holy, I can do it myself. I'm going to stand upon what I received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when my father Adam ate of it. Now, that's not consciously going through our minds when people reject the truth of the Word of God for the works of their own hands, but that's what they're saying when they do. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, when Moses and the nation of Israel were exodus, that's what it means, when they were pulled out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, by the hand of God, and led into the wilderness. What was it? It was the wilderness of sin. Now, what is sin? It's a diagnostic tool. And so their wilderness wandering showed forth what they really were, sinners in need of salvation. And so we see the nation of Israel struggling for the 40 years in the wilderness. And they went through periods of temptation, which means they rejected God. And then when they were downtrodden enough by the results of their rejection, God would send them relief and that kind of thing, and they would return to faith. And so we see them in faith, out of faith, in faith, out of faith. But yet, as believers in Jesus Christ, where are we kept? We're kept in faith permanently by the power of God. And so what happened when they came to Rephidim? They were thirsty. They were dying of thirst. And if you see stories, or, you know, we read in the children's books when we're young, and we'll see illustrations of the nation of Israel when they came to Rephidim. And Moses goes up to Mount Horeb, which wasn't very tall, but any mound in the earth in the desert is a mount. And there's a rock there. Okay? And when you see pictures, it's just a few Israelites scattered around. But this was multi-millions of people. Okay? So when Moses smote the rock and water came forth, it wasn't a little water fountain of water. A great river of water came forth enough to feed all the, satisfy the thirst of all the people and all the livestock of the nation. Okay? And so they were dying of thirst. And the Lord told Moses, go to the rock. And he told Moses, smite the rock. And so what does that speak of? Well, who's the rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. Okay? And what does the smiting of the rock, and if you don't know what smiting means, I'll tell you. And the reason why I'm going to tell you is because when I first heard the word smite, when Pastor Andre was preaching to me years ago, I had no idea what he was talking about. I had to look it up. So smite means hitting the rock. So he smashed the rock, and the rock split, and a great river of water came forth. Well, what does that speak of? Well, the water of life provided to us by Jesus Christ. It speaks of salvation. Without water, you have no life. So Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and he's the water of life. And so the rock being smitten speaks of his crucifixion. He was smitten for us, hung upon a cruel tree, the cross, was crucified for the sin of mankind, that we might have what? Eternal life. Okay? And so why was that eventually a provocation to God? Well, because the nation of Israel, operating in unbelief, when they returned to Rephidim, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, what did the Lord tell Moses to do when they were thirsty again? Speak to the rock. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, if we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, then we are accepted in the Beloved, and we can walk into the royal throne room and gain audience with the Lord anytime we see fit. We do that through prayer. Okay? So he says, speak to the rock. And so what do? We pray to our Lord when we're in times of need, when we're not in times of need. He's our Lord and our Father, our Savior. We can approach him anytime we want to. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so therefore we're not consumed by his wrath, and we're accepted in the Beloved as children of God, and so we have freedom or liberty to approach the throne of grace anytime we see fit. So he said, speak to the rock. And Moses, in the unbelief of Israel, yelled at them and said, must I fetch you rebels water from this rock? And he smote the rock again. And what was that? That was a provocation to God because he acted in unbelief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And whatsoever is not of faith is what? Is sin. And so that's what we're talking about here. So he says in verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Who is the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, said our Lord Jesus Christ. So I swear in my wrath. And why his wrath? Well, he's not an evil God, but he has to stand in wrath or condemnation against that which is contrary to himself. He's not going to accept you because of unbelief, because it's contrary to him. He can't stand in that. That has to be consumed. But if you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved. He made it so that no man would have to suffer the condemnation of hell. Every man can stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. It's a free gift. So he says, but exhort one another. Oh, excuse me, I didn't read verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief. In departing from the living of God. Departing from the living God to what? The works of your own hands. They wanted to go back to the way of the world, or what was represented in Egypt. Okay? But in the way of the world, what do we have? Nothing but what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is there any salvation in that? No, you're going to live your life for 70 some odd years and die and go to hell if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior. So take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of what? The sin. The definite article is present. That notion that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. And that's what is attractive to man. And so, you know, like I was talking about last week, one of the biggest arguments I get in with quote-unquote Christians when I'm out and about talking to people, and, you know, when you meet folks at the gym or work colleagues or wherever you may be, I'm a chatty guy, so I tend to talk to folks. They ask, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a pastor. Well, immediately they want to say something that, you know, about what they know about Christianity, or if they are a Christian, they want to express some sort of belief they have or something like that. And the number one argument I get into in those situations is what to do with the law. Because they're always talking about how bad the world is and how frustrated they are and how good they're trying to be. And if the world would just be good, we could all be in a right place with God. And you start explaining, well, you know, that's not how things work, and go through the process of showing what the law is and what mankind's really like and how that Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And they say, no, that's not right. Jesus Christ showed us how to live in his first advent. And so you get back to that sticking point of the first advent of Christ. Nobody can figure it out. He was a Jew under law, showing the nation of Israel that they were condemned by using the law lawfully on them. And when the lawful use of the law is finished, it shows that they're unrighteous or condemned, and they go to Christ for salvation. That's what John the Baptist was preaching. He was crying forth the Savior that the nation of Israel needed, because the nation of Israel was dying in their own sin. And so, you know, it's a common argument, and all you can do is witness, and if they want to argue with you, you kind of got to step back a little bit and let it lie. Maybe you'll have another opportunity in the future. But that's a telltale sign of unbelief. And so, he says, for we are made, this is verse 14, partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, how do we do that? Not by keeping the law. But if you accept Christ as your Savior, how are you kept in the confidence that you had the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior? By the power of God. So if you were actually saved and the Word of God went forth and the Spirit of God was active and blessed the truth of the Word of God to your heart and mind and provided you the faith necessary to believe it, bearing witness with your spirit which had been born again that you belong to God, then you're kept by the power of God and you can't possibly lose your salvation, even if you have your own doubts at some point in time. You are kept by the power of God. An actually saved person is a person that hasn't expressed faith in and of himself. He's expressed faith in and of God. And he's kept by God's power. And that's what that means. So it says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice. Now, when I'm preaching to you, and I'm not trying to self-aggrandize or anything like that. What am I preaching to you? The Word of God, the truth. Okay? So you may be hearing my voice, but you're hearing the Word of God. The nation of Israel may have been hearing Moses' voice, but they are hearing the Word of God. The Hebrews, to whom the writer to the Hebrews, likely Apollos, as Pastor Andre has been talking about in recent messages, he was writing to the nation of Israel using his voice and his hand, but he was writing the Word of God. So it makes sense to say, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or don't act in unbelief. Accept the Word of God, Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, salvation as your own. For some, when they have heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned or acted in unbelief? whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and you know, everyone over a certain age wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of unbelief. And so he said, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief." And I know that at the time, the nation of Israel thought that the promised land or Canaan that they were going into was their inheritance. Now, that physical inheritance they received from God when they crossed over the Jordan into the land, and they did so through Joshua, not through Moses, you know, that was not the actual inheritance that they were to receive as children of God. What is our inheritance as children of God? The presence of God in heaven for the ceaseless ages of eternity. It represented that. All right? And so it says in verse 1, let us, this is the fourth chapter, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest." Now his rest is not the promised land for us, but it's the promise of an eternal inheritance in the presence of God in heaven after we pass through the veil of death. "Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest and of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, or the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what?
Faith.
Without faith. Without believing that what God has said is so, it's what? It's impossible to please God. Without being mixed in faith, in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn by my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he spake concerning a place of the seventh of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from what?
His works.
And so when the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his earthly ministry in his first advent, he came to fulfill the law, and he did. He came to die as a ransom or a payment for our sins, and he did. And the seventh day speaks of a day of rest, because after the Lord was done with his works, he was seated at the right hand of God in the second person of the Godhead. God is one person, okay? But we're given these illustrations to show forth the fact that his work was complete, and he's sitting in his majesty on high at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so no more work by the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be done. This is where the Catholic Church and so many other faiths mess it up too, because they say, "Oh, if you found yourself in a certain amount of sin this week, you need to have, you know, make some sort of offering for your sin, no different than the nation of Israel did in unbelief, and go to the Mass again and have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for you again, and again, and again, and again." Well, what happens if you've done it? Just let's say you are a Catholic and you've sinned every day of your life, and you require an offering to be made for you every single day of your life. So you go to confession, and you confess your sins, and you do whatever the priest tells you to do. And then you go to the Mass, and you have Christ crucified for you again through the communion service that they have. Okay, and you do that faithfully all your life. And then you go out to the bar, and you get a little drunk on a Monday evening. Well, you can't make it back to church until later that week. And so let's say on Wednesday night you have a massive coronary and you die. Well, all of that striving your whole life in the law and trying to get your sins covered, one day of the week killed you and sent you to hell. That means Christ's work was incomplete. But he died one time for what? For all time. For all of our sins. And so he sat down. His work was complete. That's what the seventh day represents. A completed work. A day of rest. And so, in the nation of Israel didn't understand that either. Their Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of rest. It was speaking of the fact that God has ceased from his own labors, as if we enter into him, can cease from ours. But they didn't see that clearly because they weren't viewing it with a spiritual mind. So, he says in verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it," speaking of the gospel, "was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief.
Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as he said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, or accept it by faith. For if Jesus had given them rest, or that really means Joshua, okay, we're not speaking of Jesus Christ here, but Joshua, who led them into the land wasn't their eternal rest. It represents, like we were talking about, the rest of God that we gain after passing through the veil of death when we're in his presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's the rest, or the heaven that we all look forward to. Okay? For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has done what? Ceased from his own works as God did from his. Why? Because the law was abolished. It was completed by God and put to death when he died upon the cross of Calvary. So the translators really pull a doozy on this one. In verse 11, it's translated, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Completely contradicting everything that was said prior. But this is the Greek word spudo. Probably pronouncing that wrong, but it's okay. I speak English. You get the point. But it means be eager. Now, I don't know about you, but after going through life for a little while and knowing how the world is and how my body works and the trials and tribulations of life, I'm pretty eager to enter into God's rest when it's my time. Because I can't fulfill the law, which is what he just said. I can't keep my body from having problems. I can't stop the world from being absolutely insane and operating completely contrary to the truth of the Word of God, which, if I didn't have Christ, would probably drive me crazy, politically speaking. You know. So, is it proper to say, let us be eager to enter into that rest? Yeah, that's the way it should have been translated. But you got to remember, Church of England, they had an agenda going on here. It didn't fit the narrative to translate that verbatim, because they were operating under a system of do good, get good, or they didn't understand the truth of the Word of God as it is written, and so by their natural minds, they thought that they had to fulfill the law in order to please God. So it would make more sense to translate it, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, because that's what most quote-unquote Christians are trying to do in the world, but they're trying to do it in a vanity or by the works of their own hands. Okay? You never get there that way. You'll be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it should be translated, let us be eager to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, which equaled what? Condemnation before God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't hide anything from God. He sees all that you are. And it wouldn't matter anyway. If you're a child of Adam, you're condemned by the sin of Adam. And if you've committed one sin in that, God says you've committed them all. And so, you know, if we want to be really honest with ourselves, before God, there's none righteous, no, not one. And why does he say that? Because if we've committed one sin, we've committed them all. So we're all, I mean, think of all the heinous sins that there are. That's us too, even if we haven't committed them. So I, like everyone else, even though I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to be the most righteous one out of everybody, according to the world. It's so funny how a while back, I go to a small gym near my house, and it's a pretty tight-knit little gym community. There's not a whole lot of us. Well, same people go in there every week. Yeah, after a while, people started to get to know me and wanted to chat. Excuse me, sorry. Getting over a cold. They wanted to chat, and pretty soon the word got out, you know, that I was a pastor. And when everybody figured out that I was a pastor, suddenly their demeanor towards me changed. And in a gym with a bunch of guys lifting heavy weights and stuff, you know, there's a lot of curse words thrown around and all that kind of stuff, and testosterone and everything. And so, you know how it goes. And so, when they were around me, though, they cleaned it up. And I was like, yes, sir, or how you doing, sir? And if I ever needed a spot, and if you don't know what that is, if you're lifting, let's say you're bench pressing, and you're trying to put up a heavy weight, it's a lot easier to do the movement
If you have somebody unrack the weight for you as you're holding it, so they're kind of helping you unrack the weight, and then you do the rep, or reps, however many you're doing, and they'll kind of help you if you get stuck. Because if you're trying to bench 315 and you get pinned under the bar and you can't get it back up to rack it, that's a big problem. So I've never understood it, but some guys use what's called a suicide grip. So typically when you grip the bar, you put your thumbs underneath it and you kind of clamp down and your thumbs under the bar so the bar can't roll forward and fall on your chest. But you can get a lot more power if you use what's called a suicide grip. So that's when you roll your thumbs behind the bar, and all that's holding the bar there is the base of your palms. And I have seen guys push the bar up, and they're right at the top, and they lose it a little bit. Oh, it starts rolling, and the bar drops right on their chest. And it can completely collapse your rib cage and break all your ribs through here. And I've seen that happen one time, and it's not pretty. That's why they call it the suicide grip. So this is why it's important to have a spotter. So whenever I need a spot, I'll just sit there on the bench, and people will generally see I'm just sitting there. They'll be, hey, you need a spot, Pastor? Like, sure. So it works out, you know, good for me in the gym. But when they find out you're a pastor, they feel like they need to operate on a higher level of righteousness around you. Why? Because they think that you operate on a higher level of righteousness. And it always blows people's minds when I start speaking to them like a normal human being. And they're like, wow, you're like the best pastor I've ever seen in my life, even though they never come to church. They all know where I preach. You're so normal. And I'm like, you know, guys, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just the same man you are. Peter had to go through this. The Apostle Paul, when Cornelius first met Peter when he came to his house to preach, what did Cornelius do? He dropped on the ground and attempted to worship him, you know. And he did that because the Romans and the Greeks worshipped men. And so he was viewing him as being associated or like a deity. And, you know, Peter had to get him up and say, Cornelius, get up. I'm a man of like passions as you are. You know, I'm just a man here to preach the word of God. All I am is a mouthpiece of God. And that's all that I am. That's all Pastor Andre is. So we're nothing special. We've been given more gifts than the typical Christian gets so that we might be able to study and discern the scriptures and give them forth to you. But that's where it stops. And so, but it's interesting experience when you're treated a little bit different out in public because you're a pastor. But I need a Savior, just like everyone else needs a Savior. And so he says, in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. And so there's nothing we can hide from God. And man thinks he can hide things from God. You know, I did before I was an actual believer in Jesus Christ. I thought that if I kind of just forgot about things or didn't talk about things, maybe God wouldn't see that. Or if I didn't live it up and thought it was bad in my own mind, God would say, oh, you know, you actually have a righteous mind because you understand that what you did was bad. I had these kind of thoughts. I had to rationalize what I was doing somehow because as a boy growing up in a Christian family, quote unquote, using those quotes loosely, I thought that I was supposed to walk to some higher standard than other men. You know, so you create ways in your own mind to rationalize the bad things that you've done until you understand that all your sins are under the blood. And so let's finish up here. So he says in verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what? Our profession or our faith. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet what? Yet without sin. This gives him the right to be our kinsman redeemer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's never a point in time in our lives, even if we get caught up in the same sins that we used to get caught up in when we were younger prior to when we were Christians, because things can be resurrected in our lives. You never know. You know, all kinds of stuff can come our way. But there's never a point in time where we need to crucify Christ again and smite that rock again. All we need to do is what? speak to him because he walks with us, he talks with us, he's in us, and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And we know that he wasn't an example of how to live, but he lived his life for us that we might be counted as accepted in the Beloved, co-heirs in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We thank you and praise you for this position that we've taken by faith, understanding that what you've done for us is true and that it's the only means by which we've satisfied God. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.